Passage of scripture this morning is from Exodus chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 14. Exodus 12, verses 12 through 14. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial, shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Exodus 12, 12 through 14. You may wonder why I am preaching about the Passover on Good Friday. Because I believe Good Friday was ultimately what the Passover was all about. The Passover points us to Good Friday. In fact, circumcision points us to Good Friday. Most Old Testament types and prophecies point us to Good Friday. New Testament covenant signs, the Lord's Supper and baptism also point to Good Friday. Of course, all four Gospels, Paul's letter, the book of Revelation, and basically all the rest of the writings in Scripture point towards Good Friday. And all of those books include Exodus. In Exodus, we see the power of God brought against Pharaoh in each of the 10 plagues, especially this last plague. On Good Friday, we see the power of God in Christ's cross, brought against sin and Satan. And so the power of God is the theme, both of Exodus and of Good Friday. As I read earlier this morning, Isaiah 53, 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And on the front of your bulletin, there's a picture of an arm, a muscle, and a man, he shows his bicep, that's the muscle he shows to show he's strong and powerful, and the arm of the Lord represents his strength. And it's easy to think of the arm of the Lord when he sends the angel of death among the Egyptians and pulls his people out of Egypt. But much more so was the arm of the Lord active when Jesus died on the cross. That was the power of God. And so what is the purpose of the Passover? The first purpose of the Passover was and is protection. Exodus 12:13 says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Exodus 12:13. God's goal in sending the destroyer, as he's called in Exodus 12:23, was to punish sin, particularly the sin of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people who were keeping God's people enslaved. The death of the firstborn in Egypt was the result of this judgment. Exodus 12:29 and 30 says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Some of these, it would seem, were less guilty of enslaving the Israelites than others. The firstborn of Pharaoh, you could say, oh, almost certainly this one He probably shared in his father's guilt. Maybe he was working with his father on this if he was old enough at the time. The firstborn of a captive in a dungeon, though, you might say, is he really guilty of enslaving the Israelites? And you might say, well, probably not, since he's a captive himself. And yet every human being is and was guilty of sin. And the death of livestock shows us that the sin of the guilty carried a destructive power with it beyond the mere guilt of that sin. Because the livestock surely hadn't sinned against the Israelites. Surely the Israelites were not guilty of enslaving themselves. Yet they were definitely guilty of sin in general. They would have been guilty too. You know, they put Joseph in prison, you could say their ancestors did. And here we see God sort of getting even with them. And yet we're all guilty of sin, as it says in Romans 3:10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And so we've all fallen short of God's glory. And hence, as sinners, we need protection from God's righteous wrath. And just as they needed protection, even though they were the victims of a particular sin, because they were also sinners, so we need protection because of our sins. And this leads to the second point. The second purpose of the Passover was to point. This is the purpose I highlighted in my introduction. The purpose of the Passover is to point us to Christ, and this is what makes it an everlasting ordinance. Because right now, for most people, the ordinance of the Passover is gone. Even the Jewish people aren't offering up lambs and doing everything that they were supposed to do, I don't think. And yet definitely not Christian people. We have the Lord's Supper in place of the Passover. And yet the Passover is an everlasting ordinance because it's a memorial, because it shows us what God did and what he would do. Exodus 12:14 says, so this day shall be a memorial to you, a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. As a memorial regularly celebrated, a regularly celebrated feast for Israel, it pointed back so that they would remember what God had done for them. Not only salvation, being brought out of Egypt, but also protection from the death of the firstborn. And deliverance from slavery in Egypt, as I said. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God reminds them of this thing that he had done for them in order to motivate them to serve him and to be obedient to him. It was a motivation for the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20, verse 1, which he says, and verse 2, when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And after that are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And he goes on and he says, I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And he goes on with, you know, later, you thou shalt not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And all these Ten Commandments come under that heading, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And because he saved them, because he delivered them, he expects that they would be obedient to him. And throughout the generations, the everlasting covenant aspects of the Passover point forward to Christ and the redemption he purchased for us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." There is an unmistakable connection made in that verse. Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb who was slain. His blood, you could say, is on our doorposts. He protects us when the rest of the world is judged for their sins. We also, who are sinners, are protected because of what Christ did on the cross, what he did on Good Friday. Our redemption in Christ is also motivation for obedience, just like the Israelites. They had motivation for obedience and keeping the Ten Commandments because God had delivered them out of Egypt. And we have the same motivation for obedience because God has delivered us from our sins and from the penalty of our sins. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to him. He has purchased us. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. And this is our motivation to keep his commandments. We love him, as it says in 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us, and he loved us by dying on the cross for us. And Jesus said before he died on the cross to his disciples, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so just as the Passover would remind them of God's love and deliverance of them, so the cross is a reminder to us of God's love and deliverance of us. Third, a third purpose of the Passover was and is to point to the cross, the power of God for our salvation. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Understand from this verse, salvation is not only or even primarily salvation from hell, from sin's penalty, but salvation is also salvation from sin itself, from sin's power. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, we're saved even from sin's presence. But in Matthew 1:21, when the angel is talking to Joseph, and he's telling Joseph, you know, Mary is okay. This is a child by the Holy Spirit. Name him Jesus. And he says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," meaning Jehovah saves, "for he will save his people from their sins." Notice the angel doesn't say to Joseph, "He will save his people from hell, or the penalty of their sins." That's true. He does do that for us. He saves us from the penalty. But it also says he will save us from our sins. And I think that's partly what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when it says, "who are being saved." The phrase "to us who are being saved" in 1 Corinthians 1:18 points to a process. We are being saved. He's still working on me, as the song says, to make me what I ought to be. He took 6 days to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter and Mars. But how loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Propitiation, Christ dying on the cross, was a one-time act. He paid for our sins. And he said, "It is finished." John 19:30. It is finished, when he died. And that payment was finished on that day. And yet sanctification, another aspect of our salvation, continues in each of our lives. "Sanctify them," he prays to his Father, "by your truth." Your word is truth. This word, the scripture, is a sanctifying influence on us. if we're true and we're right with God. You know, it's interesting. I believe the elect, they have this sanctifying influence from the word. For the non-elect, for the non-believer, the word is, it's a curse because they rebel against it and they'll be judged by it. But for us, it's a blessing. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." We have the Holy Spirit. Why? He comes alongside us. That's what it means when it says he's a paraclete. He comes alongside us, and he comes alongside us to help us in our sanctification, to make us more and more, as we live this life, like Christ. It's a lifetime job that he has, and he does it for us. 5, we need this power of God because we have no power of our own. Left by ourselves, we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. We're called to sanctify ourselves, but sanctification requires the word. It requires prayer. It requires God's Spirit enabling us to do these things. It requires us to abide in Christ, as Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." We can do nothing. I used to custodian a church, the Evangelical Free Church in Keokuk, Iowa, and I had a crazy vacuum cleaner that was actually 3 vacuum cleaners put together. And having the 3 put together, they didn't always stay together. And one thing I did a lot, which everybody does with vacuum cleaners on occasion, is I'd pull the cord out of the wall and the whole thing would stop. Funny thing, that vacuum cleaner didn't work very well with the cord out of the wall. It just stopped all the power. And it always reminded me that without him, I could do nothing. Without God, without Christ, I could do nothing. It is a strength. The strength we have from Christ, and not just Christ, from his cross, that too few recognize. "Who has believed our report," Isaiah says, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He asked that question not because it was obvious and there were a whole lot of people believing. He asked that question, "Who has believed our report?" Because when people saw Jesus, especially when they saw Jesus on the cross, and even Pilate says, "What should I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They admired Caesar's strength, his power. They despised Jesus as a helpless lamb on the cross. They did not realize, as it says later in Isaiah 53, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing, no halo over Jesus' head saying, "This is the Son of God." He looked like an ordinary person. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is the arm of the Lord, carrying all our iniquities on him. Out the cross, taking all the brunt of all the punishment of every sinner that they deserved, and he is, as it says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17 or 5:21, he's made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took all that on him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says in Isaiah 53:10. He is cut off from the land of living. He died for our sins. It is the power of humble obedience that we see in Christ. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And if you went on, you'd read that because of that, God highly exalted him. He humbled himself and became obedient to God, even to the point of death. Such humble obedience, such God-empowered obedience, would make us shine in a dark world. Verse 12 of that same chapter, Philippians 2, says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When it says shines as lights, the Greek there is referring to stars in the dark night and the brightest of stars. And it's saying we will shine like that for Christ when we are obedient to him. It's not all the advertising and the internet and all these things that will make us shine. What makes us shine is when each one of us are obedient to the Lord. Not only in our word, but in our deed. And not only in outward actions, but even in our heart and our thoughts. If we're obedient to the Lord in all these things, we will shine. Number 9, as Pharaoh had power over Israel to keep them slaves, so sin has power over us. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. It's interesting. In verse 30, he had said, or it was said that there were many who believed in him. And those are the ones he's talking to, the ones that believe in him. And if you look at the context, what they were believing about Jesus was that he was the Son of God, because he kept emphasizing that he was the Son of the Father. And it says many believed in him. And then he answered them, meaning those who believed in him. He's speaking to them and he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And then later in verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And I believe when it says free indeed, it means we will be free from sin in this world, from its power. It doesn't mean we'll be totally sinless, but I believe we will be more and more free of sin so that we can do the will of God, by empowered by his Spirit. And ultimately, when we are in heaven, we will have free will from all sin, because we'll be free from its very presence. And we are free indeed when we're there, when we're in heaven. It is the sanctifying power of truth. In verses 31 and 32, before verse 36, he says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And here he's telling them, they weren't free at this time. They had believed in him about him being the Son of God. And he says, you will know the truth. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And sadly, some deny this negative truth. They were willing to believe he was the Son of God, but they weren't willing to believe that they were sinners, that their wills were captured by sin, that they had no free will to do good. They didn't think they needed Jesus to free them. And so they answered him, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, that's almost funny, isn't it? If it wasn't so sad. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Babylon. They were in bondage even now. They were under the Roman rule. And not only those political things, but as Jesus says in verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And they were definitely slaves of sin. And yet they did not want to believe that. And because they did not believe it, if you don't think you're a slave, if you don't think you're captured, why ask for freedom? Why beg the Lord to let you go? Realizing the truth of bondage is needed to be set free. Exodus 2:23-25, it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And then he started bringing plagues. The water turned to blood, the flies and the lice and the frogs and the hail and the darkness and all these things he brought upon Egypt. And why? Because he was setting his people free. And even with a lot of those things, Pharaoh held tight to the people of Israel. He would not let them go. And so sin, a lot of times, even though Jesus has died for us and he's done many miracles in our lives, sometimes sin has a hold on us that we can't get out of. Paul expressed this in Romans 7:22-25a. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. I believe that's Paul saying, I'm saved. I'm delighting in the law of God. I know that it's right and it's good. But then in verse 22, he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he had one mind to do what is right, to do what is good, because Christ was working in him. But there was a struggle, as he says in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I've told you before what the body of death is. The body of death, when a man murdered another man, what they often did, if it wasn't a crucifixion, which was the worst of the penalties, was they would tie that murdered body to the murderer. And that body of death would rot. And they'd tie the body so tightly and in such a way that the murderer could not get away from that body. And the rest of his life, he would be tied to that body until it rotted and caused the murderer to die. And that's what Paul is saying. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, he was involved in murder himself over with Stephen. And maybe that's part of what he knew he deserved. He knew that he was a sinner. And even as a believer, he still, you know, when he would do good, evil was present with him, he says. But who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He had a Savior. He did not look to himself and to his own will or to his own strength to break his bondage. But he looked to Christ, who is the Son who makes us free. And we are free indeed. He is the one who gives us victory over sin. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one who died when others will be judged in this world. When we trust Christ, that judgment will pass over us because of what Christ did. Because we have his blood covering us, we are safe. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this Good Friday, when we celebrate what the Lord has done for us. We thank you for him, his death on the cross, what it means to us. We pray that you'd help each one of us to walk with you, help each one of us to remember what you did and have that as motivation for walking more faithfully and more obediently to you. And Father, help our obedience to be such that it shines in this dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.